Well, it's indeed a blessing to be here with you again and to continue our discussion of what it means to fully participate in the purposes of God. I think one of the things that might be helpful to us is to remember some basic principles in Scripture that remind us of the joy of that to which we have been called. I'll mention more about this in just a moment. Some of you were in Bible class, a lot of you were. So I just come back Friday night. I got back with my wife and I from Italy, and a series of lectures I was delivering there in various churches and various places in Italy. And one of the things I had the opportunity to do was to, in fact, last Sunday at this time, I'll go through the hour change, but I was preaching for the church in Pistoia, Italy, which is just north of Florence. And the week before that in Rome, in the church there. And I just wanted to remind them in their worship service of what a joy it is to pursue a God whose love is so great that not only were we created in God's image, but we were given an opportunity to know the depth of God's love by pursuing the purposes of God in our lives. And so 1 John 5:3, I mentioned, is a tough text for my students, because it says, for this is the love of God. And you would think that what would be next is, for this is the love of God, that he is gracious and forgiving. But what John says is, for this is the love of God, that we do and observe his commands. And that's a difficult concept in today's world, because the idea of law and commands, it's a hard one to sell. But it's because I think of what we've done at times with the message of God. We've made it a burden instead of a joy to live. And that's why I like this graphic of the word becoming wings. When we understand the nature of the word, it gives us flight. And that what God has always intended is to have a people who would live according to God's will, to show the world the nature of his love. That God's commands were never intended to be burdensome, that in fact they should give us wings in a way of speaking. That this is God's will, is that we would live well, that God wants us to flourish. But we're going to have to do it in a way that's consistent with the purposes for which we've been created. I'll teach a class this summer on the story of Israel, and I always look forward to the moment in which God is about to give his 10 words, or we call them 10 commandments, through Moses at Mount Sinai, because that gives me an opportunity to point out that in the Hebrew understanding of commands, it's the loving instructions of God to give us life. And that we need to understand that God never gave his commands as a way of us gaining his favor. That's really important. In other words, he never said, if you will do these things, I will love you. God always says, because I love you, let me teach you how to live. So God's commands are always an expression of his love for us. And the original sin, by the way, is that we think we have a better idea than God. So sin, in its simplest definition, is simply refusing to live, because we're going against that which God intends for life to be. Now, we, as a fellowship, those of you who've grown up in churches of Christ like I have, we tend to be a people of the book. And so we can cite verse, chapter, book, chapter, and verse, but sometimes we forget the identity of us being God's special possession. And at times we don't show that kind of identity, that we have been chosen to be a special possession of God. So that rather than knowing book, chapter, and verse, we actually have it written on our hearts, as Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, and the Hebrew writer picks that up and mentions it several times, that we'll understand that we're supposed to be the fulfillment of a people that are not so much of the book, but of God. And that we need to understand that the book is to guide us to life, that life is not found in the book itself, because that basically was the problem both of Israel and the Pharisees. Is rather than taking God's will and using it as a way of proclaiming the love of God, they took God's will, turned it into a law that they could observe without it really changing their hearts. And so you see that text in Isaiah 47 where God says, I am the Lord your God who instructed you for your own good, who would teach you the ways that you should go. And then there's some Hebrew manuscripts that have a word. We don't know how to translate it. We think it's an onomatopoeia, which means it's a word of groaning. And so you have who teaches you the way you should go, oh, if you had only listened, what you could have been. But because you failed to listen, and the Pharisees did the same thing. They weren't really listening to God. They simply turned what God was doing into a series of laws, so that rather than them actually leading people to God, they were burdening people with religious laws. And so I want us to go back and reconsider some of the words of Peter. We took a look at this in our class this morning in 1 Peter. I want to go back and review some of the terms that Peter uses to describe how we should see ourselves in our relationship with God. We're a chosen people. That means that every one of us has a purpose, and as a community of faith, we understand that our lives mean something in the plan of God, and that we're a royal priesthood. And for some, that's a difficult concept because we view priests so much differently than how Peter would have intended for this to be seen. But for the Jewish believer, the idea of being a priest, if you were a Levite and you were given the responsibility of doing the priesthood, that was an incredible honor. And what Peter is now saying is that we are, all of us, are priests of the great King, of God Himself. And that we're a holy nation. That is, we as a people are set apart for the purposes of God so the world might come to know Him, and that we're God's special possession. I think that description ought to fill us with a sense of joy that we have the opportunity to be an expression of who God is, a special possession of God, His very people, so that the world might know who He is. Now, what this calls us to then, as we talked about this morning in class, it calls us to an identity of being foreigners and exiles, living good lives that represent God's character and purposes to the world. That what we're doing is we're living in the world, but we're not of the world, we're of God. So this brings us to this incredible calling. Now, responsibility? Absolutely. It's a serious thing. But it's also an immense joy because this world cannot take away from us the purpose. And so I mentioned that, you know, I just got back from a speaking tour in Italy, and I have a group of directors, a board of directors that are Italian brothers in the Lord, and they set up my schedule, and then they also set up what they want me to talk about. And I mentioned that they asked me in a series of lectures that I did to talk about the credibility of the Bible in a land that doesn't treasure the Bible as God's word generally. It's just seen as an ancient book. Sometimes it's even disdained and made fun of. And so what I did in my presentations is I did present, there's a lot of different ways you can talk about the credibility or the trustworthiness of Scripture. How do we know that we have the actual documents that were like the original documents? And there's a lot of technical explanations you can go through that make it very certain that the text we have now, in fact, in many ways, we can be more certain of that than ever because of some computer programming that's been done that demonstrates the variances. And, you know, it can get really technical, and you can make a really good argument that there's no other book that even starts to approach the faithfulness that we can know that the Scriptures have to their original text for lots of different reasons. What about who decided what's going to be in the Bible and not? And I don't know if you remember Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code thing that sort of blew up several years ago, and his suggestion was that Constantine decided what the Bible was going to be, and that's just not true. I mean, by the end of the first century, the church pretty much knew which books were apostolic and which weren't. And so we can be sure that the Bible that we have it's clearly been stitched together by God because of its coherence, and we can have confidence in the book. But my point was this. You're not going to be able to argue people into belief in Scripture. You've got to live it, and only when you live it will it become credible. So another thing I was invited to do was to speak at an International Bible Festival. I've done this for about 10 years now. It's actually put on by the Catholic Church, but they let me make a presentation about how the early church would have seen this year's theme was polis, which is how do we live out our lives. You might see the word politics in there. Oh, let's not go there, but that's what it's talking about. That is, how are we called to live out our lives as citizens? And so I call them to recognize that what's really important is that, you know, whether we're trying to demonstrate the truth, the trustworthiness of Scripture, or the nature of what it means to participate in the kingdom of God, that we're called to become the living Word as Jesus was the living Word. That Paul even says this to the Corinthians when he says, look, I don't need a letter of reference from anybody because you are my letter. That is, you're demonstrating in your lives what the credibility of my message to you was. And so we're called to be the credibility of Scripture by our behavior. And it really doesn't matter how we present the Bible as being credible if we ourselves aren't following the teachings of it, right? And so that's why it's so important as we continue to think about what is our relationship with one another and what's our relationship with truth, that we recognize that we're called to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And so the text that was used as sort of the central text for the Bible festival was this text in Philippians 3, which I'm sure you're well aware of, where Paul, first of all, describes his own transformation, where he's constantly wanting to be more like Jesus. He's given up the things that he once pursued in order to pursue something else, is to be like Jesus. And the more that he understands this, the more that he just gets lost in the pursuit of Jesus. And then he says, now, I want you to take note. I want you to follow our example in terms of what we're living for, because I'm telling you now with tears that there are enemies of the cross of Christ. And you look at that text and you go, oh my, how could you be an enemy of the cross of Christ? And then Paul goes on to describe it. Here's who the enemies of the cross of Christ are. They're the ones who think that they can attain their own salvation, that they're shaming themselves, their very glory is in their shame. Their God is their belly, which is a weird expression, but what he's saying basically is that which they worship is that which their bodies want. So they pursue that. They're enemies of the cross. But then the last thing he says to describe them, he says, they have their minds set on earthly things. And that comes close to home, doesn't it? I mean, what do we think about? You know, what do we desire? What are we wanting to accumulate? What is it that our lives are going toward? And this is where Paul says, but we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, from whence we anxiously await for the return of the Savior, because when he returns, we'll finally be transformed into that for which we have always desired to be, which is this new image. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so this is a very serious call, excuse me, to a new identity, that we're called to be the embodiment of truth. And remember, we studied a while ago the idea of the Ephesians text, which is so central to our entire story that we're studying, that God intends for his church to be in a place of being equipped to become everything that God has created each one of us to be, that we're part of the body of Christ. And the way that we do this is that we grow into the image of him for whom we've been created. And then we often read verse 15, speaking the truth in love, but in Greek, speaking is not there, it's assumed, but the word atheneo is truthing it. It's the actual verb of truth. We don't have it in English. So what Paul is saying is you ought to be such that you're being given truth to the point that it becomes a part of who you are, that everything you do is an expression of truth in love. And so we show the world the Christ that the world desperately needs. So what I want us to understand is a priest is not someone who does specifically spiritual things, as if that's apart from secular things. The priesthood to which we're called is that of being an ambassador, a representative, a mediator, if you will, one who prepares another for an encounter with God. In other words, we encourage one another to be that which raises questions in the lives of others. And you see that all the way through Paul's writings and certainly in Peter's writings when he says, live in such a way that those who are doing evil things will be deeply perplexed by how you live. And so you see how important it is for us to live in such a way that the world sees in us another way of living. And that's what Peter means when he says, live a holy life. Be holy. That is, be set apart for the purposes of God. Now, when you're in Italy, and I think here too, you can talk as much as you want to about specific things, but if you don't have a story, it's not going to go anywhere. So I want to pick up on a story that I've already talked to you about last time I was here, and that's the story that I think represents exactly what I'm trying to talk about in terms of how we see ourselves. And that's the story of Seth Walker and Ken Brazel. For those of you who remember, Seth is a student who just graduated. Now, I talked to you before his graduation. And Ken Brazel is the man who is his assistant. And it's interesting to me because what I used this story for in Italy was to demonstrate the nature of the priesthood of God in terms of what our calling is in sort of in two different ways. And that is, I can't remember all the details that I gave you before, but Ken is a representative salesperson for a printing company who had one time tried to go into ministry and told me, you know, he said, I really wanted to serve the Lord, went into ministry. It did not go well. He hadn't had a chance to go to college. He was 10. He was the 10th child of his parents, who both became desperately ill his first semester. He went to one semester of college and then had to drop out to take care of his parents. He always wanted to go to school. Well, he's sitting at his desk, and he was praying for the Lord to give him something to do that would be meaningful in his life. He was sort of a gopher for a large church that had a section for children, and he was the one who helped the teachers keep their room supplied. And that's all good. It was good service. But he wanted to do something more significant when what popped up on his computer screen was this call for someone to help a family who had a child with cerebral palsy go to school. His parents couldn't do it because they stay awake with Seth every night to make sure that he gets through the night okay. And so they sleep for a couple of hours and then they go to work. And they needed someone who would just help Seth go to school. And when Ken saw that pop up, he said, I had no interest because he had no training in helping people with special needs. So he clicked it out and it popped right back up. He clicked it out again. It popped back up three times. You know, he's a student of Scripture. He goes, maybe I ought to pay attention to this. So he went and had an interview with a family. And you need to know Ken's sense of humor. And this is probably the wrong state to say this, but he's a UT guy, all right? Well, he went to Seth's parents, and when he first talked to Seth and his parents, he says, I want you to know that I'm going to cure Seth of his greatest disease. And they were shocked that he would say such a thing. He says, he's an Alabama fan. I'm going to convert him. So this is just the joy that you see in Ken and the relationship that he has with Seth. I mentioned this before, that I had Seth in three different classes, and of course Ken sat right there with him. And I'll read to you Seth's testimony in just a moment where he talks more about this. Seth can do nothing. He has almost no movement whatsoever. He has a little dot on his forehead that they stick there, and he can look at a computer screen, and if he looks at it for a second, a letter will pop up. So when I give an assignment for a student that doesn't have any limitations, it'll take a student maybe 30 minutes. For Seth, it's 12 hours of hard work. And yet, when I had him in class, I kept trying to reduce his work, and Seth absolutely refused any reduction in work. Now, I did have to modify some of the testing that I did, but his work ethic was unbelievable. And Ken was right there with him. Ken wakes up every morning at 5, meets Seth on campus at 8, stays with him until 1, until his parents come back and pick Seth up, and then Ken goes to work. But seeing the relationship between Ken and Seth is one of the richest experiences of my life, because it seemed as if Ken knew what Seth needed before Seth even asked for it. Seth can make noises, but it's very, very difficult to understand his speech. And so we affectionately call Ken the Seth Whisperer, because he seemed to know everything that was in Seth's mind. But they had been together for 5 years. Ken gave 5 years of his life to this. And one of the most thrilling moments, this happened the week after I was with you all, was during graduation. It was amazing to see. You know, if you've ever been in Allen Arena where we do the graduation, we now do graduation in the morning, and then we do the undergraduate in the afternoon. There were 550 graduates. I don't really look forward to that, because we're sitting there in our frilly outfits, right, as professors, and listening to someone call out 550 names. So, you know, occasionally you'll hear a parent in the background go, that's my kid, you know, something. But usually, you know, it's light, maybe a few people cheer. When they called Seth's name, when he went across the stage, just the whole arena broke into a standing ovation. For 4 or 5 minutes, it was a long time. And Seth had a message to deliver, which President Lowry, who, if you know President Lowry, he's a great guy, but he's a lawyer and he's pretty serious. And I mean, he just about didn't get through it because it was really hard for him to express Seth's thoughts. Seth was in my office right before graduation. And I've spent quite a bit of time with Seth. It's hard working with Seth because he doesn't recognize the limitations that he has. And he's convinced that God had called him to be a foreign missionary. So I was trying to express to Seth, listen, there are things that you can do that can be really helpful to the kingdom, but recognize it's going to be very difficult because of your limitations of speech, especially if you start talking about another language. And then he's very expressive, and he made an expression, and he talked to Ken, and I got to where I could sort of understand him. And he said, okay, this is then what you can do. You can be my voice. And I'm honored to tell his story. I won't read it all to you. It's a 4-page document. I'm guessing it's a week's work on Seth's part. But let me just read to you a few thoughts that he wanted read to his fellow class graduates. Hello, my name is Seth Walker. Let me start by telling you a little bit about myself. I was born on January 7th, 1996. It was a snowy Sunday morning known as the Blizzard of 96. There were many complications during my birth. I was born not breathing. I was born with no heartbeat. I did not breathe on my own for about 30 minutes. In reality, I was born dead. But the doctors brought me back to life. I was in the neonatal intensive care unit for the first week of my life, but I made a remarkable recovery, according to the doctors. I went home after 7 days. Because of the lack of oxygen in my brain during birth, I have a condition known as cerebral palsy. Cerebral palsy affects brain function and is a lifelong condition which has no cure. My cerebral palsy affects my muscles, not allowing me to have them work correctly, but God has blessed me with a sharp, bright mind. Due to my cerebral palsy, I cannot walk, nor can I do any of my everyday tasks, such as feeding myself, dressing, showering, scratching an itch, or even rolling over in my bed without assistance from my parents. I cannot even sit without a wheelchair. In addition, my speech does not come out clearly, and no one understands what I'm saying. And while at college, I have an assistant, Ken, who's always at my side. At home, my parents and my brother take care of me and assist me with my needs. And he goes on to tell some of his backstory, which is pretty amazing in terms of what he was able to accomplish. But I want to move on down to the part that I used that was, I think, so powerful for my work in Italy. And imagine what this sounds, I mean, I could say this, but it wouldn't mean near as much as this means. He says, I believe wholeheartedly that you can be anything you want to be. No matter where you come from or where you are in life right now, despite age, responsibilities, finances, physical limitations, you can do anything with your life that you want to. However, it will take hard work and determination. Are you willing to give it all you've got and not give up when everything seems impossible? Work through the difficulties. Perseverance always has its rewards. Persevere when everything is working against you. Persevere when others do not believe in you. Let your desire and your determination be bigger than any obstacle you may face. This is my challenge to you this morning. I do not think it's easy to be a royal priesthood. I think it's a real challenge in our world. But if you believe in it enough, you can become that which God calls you to be. And he goes on then, he says, I want to share with you a text from Philippians 3. So here we are. We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Christ Jesus lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak, mortal bodies of ours and change them into his glorious body, using the same mighty power that he had to use to conquer everything, everywhere. Seth says, when I read these verses, it makes me want to jump and shout. However, as you can see, I can't. Since I do not have complete control of my body, sometimes I make noises, and honestly, it's embarrassing. At times, it's difficult for me to contain my emotions. This is why you may hear me laugh or be excited and not understand why I'm acting like I do. But these verses remind me that my limitations are only temporary. They give me hope. Yes, sometimes I wish that my life was different. You think? But I keep my focus on my ultimate destination, which is heaven. Heaven is eternal, while this life is only a few years. Heaven is better than any place I can imagine. God tells me in His Word, and I believe Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. When I'm with God, it will be indescribable. When I get to heaven, I'll take my first step. I will be able to run, jump, and play basketball. And I'll be able to speak clearly. My earthly body will pass away, and Jesus will give me a glorious new body. I will be able to do all the things that I have dreamed of doing in this life. I'll be able to scratch an itch. The focus will be totally on praising my Savior. I will be able to sit at His feet without a wheelchair. I will then be able to praise Him by jumping for joy. And I thought about this a lot. You know what my first word will be? Hallelujah. I am eagerly awaiting for Jesus to return. When I meet Him face to face, He will transform my earthly body into a glorious body. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says He's coming soon. My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is returning soon. Are you ready to meet Him right now in this world? I'm running a race of faith, and it's hard. However, in heaven, with my new body, I will be able to run a race with glorious new legs. And here's Seth's challenge to each one of us. Will you come run with me? I think that's what it means to be a priest. The world would look at Seth as a lost cause. The doctors encouraged his parents to consider abortion early in the pregnancy. They knew there were problems. Seth is a pretty strong proponent against that idea. That's not to be condemning. It's just to say, here's someone who understands the purpose of his life. And you could say, well, yeah, what else can he do? Well, I know people in serious conditions, much less serious than his, who've chosen to lament the fact that they cannot be what they want to be instead of recognizing what they really could be in the purposes of God. I think the joy of this for me, and the reason I get so emotional about it, is because it reminds me that I too have a broken, weak body. I'm just not willing to admit it. It becomes a little bit clearer every day as I get older. It happens, right? But I live as if my body's going to be eternal, and so I live for all the wrong things. But the joy of the priesthood of the believers is that we recognize that our purpose is to praise God in whatever we do or say. And I can't help when I look at Seth. One day Seth was in my office, and Ken said, oh, he's distracted right now. I need to get his attention, because Seth was just trying to get his hand inside the wheelchair. And it would not do what he was trying to instruct it to do. And he says, when he gets fixated on something, so Ken just walked around his wheelchair, sat on the other side, gently took his arm, and placed it in his lap. And I can do whatever I call my body to do, but why? The call to be a royal priesthood is to recognize that our purposes in God's purposes are to be that which we have been called to be, and that is to be the Jesus that the world around you needs So you may be Ken in that story where you've been called to give wings. I told Ken, I texted him, oh, by the way, graduation's over, all 550 names called. President Lowry gets back up and he says, we're not done. We got to do one more thing. He called Ken up. And they asked me to go sit by Seth because they didn't want him sitting by himself, and Ken went up front. And they gave Ken an honorary degree. It's the first one Lipscomb's ever given. It was a great moment. The joy for me is I'm sitting next to Seth, and he's chirping like a bird. It's the only expression he has. I've never seen such pure expression of joy. So you might be the servant, or you might be the receiver of the service, but it's all the same priesthood. Isn't this an amazing story? That all of us have a place, and it may not be a place we ask for. I might have wished my life would be different. There's a new saying in Italy now. I presented this the first time. And Italians are weepers, as you can tell. Their new saying is, if Seth can do it, I can too. And the idea is, this is that story which takes away all of our limitations. That Jesus' invitation to us, hypogrammas is the word that Peter uses to describe the pattern of the life of Jesus. And you may not, I use that word only because the word actually means, literally, how many of you learned to write, if you can remember this long time ago, where there were dotted letters on a page, and you wrote over the top of the dotted letters? Anyone with me here? Okay, that's a hypogrammos. That's what Jesus came to do. He set a pattern for us to write our life on top of. And in this specific text, it's talking about suffering. That we choose to believe that even in suffering, God is leading us to that which will ultimately cure the world of its hurt, as Jesus was willing to do. So don't repay evil with evil, but with blessing. And in your hearts, revere Christ Jesus as Lord, and we talked about this in class this morning, and then be ready to give an answer for your hope. And again, that's the powerful message I get from walking with Seth these years, is to see it's hope is what drove him and what continues to drive him. And he says, I have no limitations. I just have a situation that I deal with in my own particular way. And Peter says, but be willing and ready to answer with gentleness and hope, that Christ Jesus suffered so that we might be made whole. And if we're going to take flight, then we can only do it following the steps of Jesus. Being living sacrifices for the sake of the world. That's what it means to be a spiritual priesthood. So I don't know where you are this morning in your life. But every time I've told the story of Seth, and it's been a struggle every time, it reminds me of the freedom that I have to do that which I was created to do. And I want to challenge you with that this morning, that being a priest is not a burden. It's what releases you to be everything that God created you to be. And yeah, maybe you didn't choose the situation you find yourself in, but God can transform it. And it's not so much by changing the circumstances of your life, it's by changing your identity where you are. I mean, look at Peter and look at Paul and how they would take things even as tough as slavery and say, this can be transformed into something meaningful in the kingdom, because the world cannot dictate who you are when you're a priest of the living God. And so we have this amazing grace, the grace of God that calls us to recognize his love for us. And I want you to think about the challenge that Seth is so confident of. He says, will you come and run with me? Then are you living your life in such a way that you can be confident that someday your temporary physical body will be transformed into that which you've always yearned to be? See, I've yet to meet someone that has the desire to be like Jesus as much as Seth. I think that's what touches me most deeply. And I think about the ability I have to speak. And how do I use my mouth? Do I think about, oh, if I could just speak, would I say hallelujah? Or would I complain about the situation in which I find myself? I don't want to use shame. That's not helpful. I want to use joy. Let's stand and affirm the amazing grace of God and who we've been called to be. And if you're not on that journey, I invite you to become a part of it. That what baptism is about is not something you have to do in order to be saved. It's a new life in order so you can take wings and live. Because I am convinced that it's only in this story that we can find life. And there's no greater calling in this world than to be priests of the most holy God.